So we're up to Parsha Korach this coming Shabbat, and Parsha Korach is the Parsha of Machloket, of debate, of discussion, of argument, of division, of polarization. And Parsha Korach is an opportunity to discuss the breakdown of civil discourse in our society. We are living through extraordinary times. It's coronavirus. We're living in times in which democracies around the world, which were the bedrock of world stability, are now struggling. And this is not just, this is in Israel in some ways, this is true in England, this is true in America, in France. There's polarization, there are different camps and different tribes, and the ability for people to converse across the aisle from tribe to tribe, from group to group is diminishing. And we're seeing, especially on social media, extreme voices. We've lost our ability to listen. And I want to explore this. I want to examine this. I want to understand this better through the context of Parshat Korach. And I want to look at what Korach does, what his strategy is, what his method is, how he coalesces the group around him in order to understand what causes the breakdown of civil discourse. And indeed, in Parshat Korach, there is a breakdown of civil discourse. So much so that the perhaps this is symbolic, the ground has to swallow up Korach. Okay? And so there's a total breakdown in the camp of the Jewish people, Moshe, Aharon, Korach. I want to understand this better so that we could understand how to become better listeners, and so that we can understand how to engage in our own society with a breakdown of civil discourse. So let's jump right in to the text. I'm going to share with you a document, okay, which is going to be our source sheet for this evening. Okay, so does everybody have a copy of can everybody see the source sheet? Yeah? Okay, just a yes. Let me hear a yes. You could hear it. You could see the source sheet. Good.
Yeah. No, not yet.
Yes.
Yeah, yes.
So let's jump right in with a few questions. Okay, we're going to read this text here. Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahat ben Levi v'datan v'aviram b'nei Eliav v'on ben Pelet b'nei Ruvain. And Korach takes Korach, who happens to be the son of Yitzhar and Kahat ben Levi, and Datan v'aviram b'nei Eliav. These are two other people. V'on ben Pelet b'nei Ruvain. Can somebody tell me what does Korach take? What does he take? There's no recognition. There's no object here that he takes. Does he take a chair? Does he take does he take a light? Does he take his phone? Does he take someone's? What does Korach take? This is left out of the pasuk. That's question number one. And what are we told? What happens next? Vayakumu lifnei Moshe. They stand up before Moshe. Vaneshim ibn Esach hamishim matayim. There's another group of 250 people in the Siye da kirei moed anshei shem. These are important, significant people. Vayikalu Moshe ve'aharon. And they join together, they congregate against Moshe and Aaron. Vayamur alehem, rav lachem. They say, you're too much. Ki chol ha'idah kulam kedoshim. The whole nation is holy. Uvtocham Hashem, Hashem is in the midst of all the nation. Umadua titnasu'u al kahal Hashem. Why have you lorded over the Jewish people? Can anybody tell me exactly what is the claim of Adat Korach in this particular pasuk? What's the problem that Korach is attacking? Can anybody tell me in their own words? Is this against Aaron? Is this against Moshe? Let's go on a little bit, and we'll see a little bit more about the argument that Korach and his people are making. Okay, and let's go to Pasuk Tet, for example. Hamat Mikem. Sorry, this is Moshe speaking to them. Let's go to Pasuk Yud Gimel. This is Datan Vaviram Hamat Ki Alitanu Me'eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash Lahamikenu Bamidbar. Not only did you take us from the land of flowing milk and honey. What land is that? That's Mitzrayim. But you've brought us into the Midbar. Okay, that's an inversion of the way Hashem talks about Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. They're calling that Mitzrayim. Ki Tistar Elenu Gam Yistar. Now you're ruling over us. Okay, you've brought us into this, you haven't brought us into the promised land, you've brought us into this midbar, etc., etc. What exactly is the claim of Adat Korach here? And there's a mention against the lording of Moshe and Aaron. There's something again against the Kohanim. You know, Moshe says in Pasuk Yud, you want the kahuna. The Tanav Aviram are upset about Eretz Yisrael, and we should have stayed in Mitzrayim. I mean, what exactly is the claim of the of Abat Korach, the Tanav Aviram? And we're going to see that the fact that this is muddled and confused is actually very significant. Okay, that's question number two. Question number three is, why does this rebellion, Korach's rebellion, take place right now? What happened immediately preceding this? What story happened before this? Can anybody tell me?
Meraglim.
It's the story of the Meraglim. Okay. Now, this happens to be a machloket haparshanim between Ramban and Ibn Ezra, between Rav Moshe ben Nachman, 13th century, and Rav Avraham Ibn Ezra. Okay. Now, what's the machloket? The machloket is, when does this story take place? Rav Avraham Ibn Ezra claims this story takes place earlier on Sefer Bamidbar, and therefore it's out of place right now. But it happened earlier. Why did it happen earlier in the Midbar? When Hashem chose Shevet Levi instead of the firstborns to work and serve in the Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan, that's when Korach rebels. Okay, why did Hashem choose the Levim over the firstborns? Because of Chayta Egel, because of the sin of Chayta Egel, the Levim show that they were true defenders of Hashem's values, and therefore they're chosen along with the Kohanim to be the to work in the Beit HaMikdash. It's at that point, according to the Ibn Ezra, that Korach rebels. What's Ramban's explanation for why Korach rebels at this moment in time? It's a very fascinating point that Ramban makes. Ramban goes through a whole explanation here. You know, he says that the people were sort of upset at Moshe because they felt that Moshe had prayed on their behalf earlier, and now they've gone through a series of tragedies, Tav'era, the Mitonanim, Chayta Egel, and they're very angry. There's a lot of pent-up rage, okay? And let's look at the source here. Az haitan, this is the Ramban, Az haitan nevish kol ha'am marav, ayu omrim b'libam ki yavo lehem b'divrei Moshe takalot. Okay, they're very bitter, the people. They're very bitter. Because now they're also told they're not going into Eretz Yisrael, so they're going to stay in the Midbar. So there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no promised land. There's no future. There's no hope. And it's at this point when they have so much pent-up rage and anger that they rebel against Moshe and Aharon and their leadership, etc. Now, why is this significant? I think what's significant here, both for the Ibn Ezra and Ramban, well, you know, we're gonna come back to this. So that's question number three. Question number one is, what does Korach take? Question number two, what is the real claim of Korach? Question number three, why does this happen now? And what is the significance of it happening now? Machloket Ibn Ezra and Ramban. Question number four, what is the relationship between Korach and Datan v'Aviram? And the truth is that they share different fates. Korach is, and he's burnt, okay, in the test of the Ketoret. Datan v'Aviram are swallowed alive by the ground. They seem to have different claims. Datan v'Aviram, you know, they speak about it not going into Eretz Yisrael. They refuse to speak to Moshe, whereas Korach is speaking to Moshe in the beginning. You know, what is the relationship between these different groups? Okay, then there's Own Ben Pelet, and then there's 250 people. What's the relationship between these two different groups? So those are the four questions that I want to try to understand. And I think the beginning of understanding this story is actually to take a look at Rashi. Okay, let's take a look at Rashi. Rashi on the first pasuk, Vayikach Korach. Lakach et atzmo letzad echad yot nechlak mitoch ha'idah le'orer al hakuna. What does Korach do? Korach takes himself. What does he take? He takes himself to one side. Okay, in order to start a debate with Moshe. And the Rashbam takes us a little bit further. Vayikach Korach, kemo vayikach Avram et Sarah ishtov et Lot. When Avram takes Sarah and Lot, and he goes to Eretz Yisrael. Afkan vayikach Korach datan va'aviram anashim harbe. Adjekamu imahem livnei Moshe chamishim umatayim. So what is Korach taking? He's taking people. He's amassing a group of people. That's what Korach is taking. Not taking a phone. He's creating a group of people. Vayikach Korach, he's taking himself to one side with this other group of people. He's pulling together a party of people who all have claims against Moshe Rabbeinu, who all have claims against Aaron and the Kuna and the Levim and the leadership structure of the Jewish people, who are angry that they're not going into Eretz Yisrael. He's pulling together a party of people who are angry and enraged and embittered. And he's bringing them all together with totally disparate claims. Datan Vaviram's issues are not the same as Korach's or the 250 people. But he brings them together. What is the common denominator of this group? That they're all angry. They all have chips on their shoulder. There is no real connection between them. But they're all angry. There's nothing affirmative about their relationship. What they share is that they're angry and hateful towards Moshe and Aharon. They have pent up jealousy and anger. There's another Rashi which suggests that Korach himself is very upset that he wasn't chosen to be one of the Nisi'im. Again, we have righteousness cloaked in anger and jealousy. Common denominator is that they are against someone else. They are against Moshe and Aharon and the Kuvuna, etc. Okay? And so now we understand what Korach took. We understand the connection between Korach and Datan v'Aviram. This is about opportunity. How many people can I get to stand up against Moshe? And then the more numbers you have, the more successful you're going to be in being successful in your rebellion. And what is the claim? The claim is not exactly clear, because these are arguments that are muddled and confused, but they're driven by anger. They're driven by rage. And why is this happening now? Again, after Chet HaEgel, after Chet HaMeraglim, or according to Ibn Ezra, after the Levi'im are chosen instead of the Bechor as the firstborns, there's a lot of anger and rage. And what does Korach do? Korach is brilliant. Korach recognizes that he needs to channel this rage. He needs to capture this. He needs to become the leader of the embittered, the leader of those who feel that either they've been left behind or that they don't have a fair deal. That's something that they've taken advantage of by Moshe and Aharon, who are lording over them. And so Korach speaks the language of a populist. Everybody's holy. Everybody's holy. Now, really, Korach and Datan v'Aviram, they're seeking their own power. This is a power grab. But he's speaking in the language of populism, that he is the one who is standing up for the embittered and the people who have been, trampled upon by Moshe and Aharon, the people who haven't had their say, the people who are angry and embittered. That's who Korach is represented. He's representing the rabble-rousers. He's brought together a coalition of angry, feisty people who, all are embittered about something. They all have a chip on their shoulder. And Korach is channeling this anger, this rage. And you have different groups. You have Datan v'Aviram, Korach, etc. And they're all coming together to argue against Moshe and Aharon. Okay, so this is the context. This is what Korach has taken. Now, does everyone understand where I'm getting at? What I'm getting at here? Does everyone have any questions up until this point? Anybody? Okay, let's continue. Good. Now let's. What I want to do is sort of now understand what's so problematic about what Korach is doing here. And it's really Rav Avadim Mibor Tenoro who lends us insight to this. And I want to do a comparison between Korach's mode of argumentation versus, what we call Talmudic modes of argumentation. So let's look at this Mishnah. There's a Mishnah here, and a famous Mishnah in Perek Hey of Mishnah Avot, which compares the different types of machlokot. Some machlokot are l'shem shamayim, some are in God's name, and some are ain l'shem shamayim, some are not sanctioned by God. And what is the difference between them? Kol machloket shehi l'shem shamayim sofa litkayim. Any machloket that is l'shem shamayim, that is as good intentions, holy intentions, So falihit kaim, it will continue to exist. Okay, we'll have to see what that means. It will have continued existence, longevity. V'she'en al Hashem Shamayim, that which is not Hashem Shamayim, ain so falihit kaim. And what is it? It won't have longevity. What is the machloket v'Hashem Shamayim? Zu machloket hilal v'shamay. This is hilal and shamay. What is the machloket? She'en al Hashem Shamayim. This is Korach v'chol adato. This is Korach and his whole band of people. Now, what is the difference between these things? Rav Avadim Mibor Tornor, and what does it mean, Sofal Yitkaim? So Rav Avadim Mibor Tornor explains as follows. Meaning these people continue to exist. Like the machloket of Hillel and Shammai. The camps of Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel still continue to exist to this day. Okay, we talk about Shammai, Beit Hillel, they're quoted all over Shas. Okay, we recognize the value of each of their opinions. Okay, there's Aval Korach, Ve'adato Avdu, but Korach and his people, they've been lost to history. No one counts amongst, you know, we don't study the ideas of Korach. It's not Rav Korach in the Gemara. No one's studying. He's been lost to history. V'ani Shamati, Rabbi Adi Bortanero explains, V'ani Shamati, Perush Sofa. What is Sofa? Litkayim mean? Tachlitah mevokash me'inyana. It means, Sofa litkayim means that it had the right intentions. Okay, let's see what this means. Amachloket, number one. Shei l'shem shemayim, ha'tachlit v'asofa mevokash me'inamachloket v'asiga emet. What does it mean that something is the Shem Shemayim? It means that the sake of this argument is really a search for truth. Hillel and Shammai are arguing because they're trying to figure out the truth. They're trying to approximate truth. They're trying to get to the objective Torah truth, the godly truth in the world. And because their intention is to seek the truth, therefore their argument continues to exist because it was a clarification of the truth. And it's, you have this engagement, this back and forth, this intellectual engagement until they come to a point of truth. And that's what Beit Shammai and that's what Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel are ultimately doing. And that's why their argument has longevity, because it seeks truth. And Sofa Lehitkayim means that really it's Sofa, its end goal is to seek out the truth. But what is a Machloka Chain of Hashem Shammai? This is Korach Ve'adato. What are they really searching for? Tachlit hanirtza hi bakashat hasfara ve'avat hanitzuach. They're seeking power. They're seeking authority. It's not about the ideas. It's not about truth itself. It's about power. And we have this difference here between seeking power versus seeking truth. The difference between seeking power and seeking truth? Well, when you seek power, it's not about numbers. When you're seeking truth, it's not about numbers. And sometimes you can admit that you're wrong when it's about seeking truth. And it's not about bringing together a whole group of people, because truth isn't about numbers. You could have a million people on your side, but it doesn't mean that you're right. You could have one person on your side. It doesn't mean that you're wrong. Because truth, the search for truth, is about ideas, about reason. It's not about how many people you have on your side. I don't care how many people you have on your side. I don't care if everyone agrees with you. That's about group identity. That's not about truth. If Korach tries to seek power by bringing together a whole group of people, but truth isn't about power. These are very different things. But Korach wants power. He cloaks his argument it sounds like he's seeking truth, but truly he's seeking power. And what he plays upon is the rage of individuals, and he creates a tribe. And tribes are polarizing, because you're part of our tribe, you're part of my group, whereas you're not part of my group. And Korach tries to create a group identity based on anger against Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron is you versus us. You are trying to take away our power, our freedom, our holiness, our ability. So they create this group dynamic. Okay, and it's no longer about seeking truth, but it's about my group versus your group. Moshe and Aaron and the Levi'im and the Kohanim, it's against us. And this is a power grab, essentially. And So this, what they're seeking here is power, not truth. And that's why it's Eina Sofa Lehitkayem. Now, what is the rabbinic, what is the Talmudic mode of argumentation? And this is, it's so fascinating when you really think about what it means that machloket is woven into the structure of Judaism. Machloket is not a failure. Machloket is not a result of, machloket is the ideal in Judaism. Okay, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks actually captures this very beautifully in a piece that he has here. I'm just scrolling down. Okay, God loves those who argue. Okay, and he speaks here in the beginning. He's concerned about the assault on free speech in the West and trigger warnings and microaggressions, all these things. But he says, what's so fascinating is that the result is that Judaism, perhaps uniquely a civilization, all of whose canonical texts are anthologies of arguments. Midrash operates on the principle that there are 70 faces of the Torah, and thus that every verse is open to multiple interpretations. The Mishnah is full of the paragraphs that form Rabbi X says this while Rabbi Y says that. It's interesting that we preserve the opinion that we don't rule according to in the Mishnah and the Gemara. Why do we need to do that? Let's focus on who we follow and let's get rid of the people who we don't follow. Why do we do this? Because we want to extract the truth from the opinion that we even don't follow. Because there's truth to the opinion that we don't follow. Elu ve'elu divrei elim chayim. We speak about in Masechet Erevin, Yud Gimel, that both the words of Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel are truth. Now we follow the opinion of Beit Hillel. Both of them are truth. Okay? If you take the Mikraot Kidolot, which is the standard text of the Chumash, you have the text of the Chumash with Unkelus, with Rashi, with Ramban, with Rashbam, with Ibn Ezra, with Chizkuni, with Sfarno. All the different opinions, all in one page. It's not that one is right, the other one's wrong. We have a multiplicity of opinions. We have Shivim Panim Latareh. And through the argumentation, through the argument, we clarify the truth. We see the different sides. We see the different elements to see the whole objective picture, which is ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu's perspective. In Judaism, there is something holy about argument. Said so poetically here by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. The different voices of priest and prophet, Hillel and Shammai, philosopher and mystic, historian, poet, each capture something essential about the spiritual life. Even with a single genre, the sages noted that no two prophets prophesied in the same style. Torah is a conversation scored from many voices. And this is the Talmud. The Talmud is an anthology of arguments that ultimately never get resolved. Yes, it's true we have to figure out how to paskin and how to live our lives. But on a conceptual level, we never resolve these machlokot. Okay, and this is the power of Talmudic argumentation. Okay, and this is why we preserve the opinion, even of the minority opinion that we don't follow. This is the famous story of Tanur Shalachnai, where Hashem says, Nitzchuni Banai. Hashem has been, how shall we say, he's been, not ousted, but he's been prevailed by his own students, by the Jewish people. He accepts the arguments of the rabbis, even against his own arguments, again, because in the Gemara, it's about seeking truth. When you seek truth, it's not about what group you're in. When you seek truth, you're willing to admit that you're wrong. When you seek truth, you're willing to acknowledge the truth that the other side possesses, and you seek common denominators instead of differences of opinion. Okay, there's a famous Gemara. If we go back to the source sheet here, a beautiful, beautiful Gemara that let me just bring this up again about interpretation in the Torah and the Gemara. And what is this? What happened to this machloket? So let's see here. Let's bring up, this is from Masechet Pesachim Daf Kafed Amud Bet. There's a debate about how you interpret different parts of the Torah. So can you, sometimes we interpret extra teachings from even an extra word. So it says in the Torah, Shimon HaManasuni V'Amri LaNachemya HaManasuni, right here. They used to explicate every et in the Torah to teach us different lessons, different ideas. What happened? They had this methodology of drawing out a lesson from every et in the Torah. What happened? They got to a pasuk that they can no longer find the term interpretation. The truthful interpretation, because this means we have to fear God. Now, what is Eth coming to teach us? Well, you should fear God and also fear the president, or you should also fear your mother-in-law. Well, what is Eth coming to teach us? We're supposed to fear God in a unique way, that we don't fear anybody else. So because he couldn't find the true interpretation of this pasuk, he disavowed this whole methodology of interpretation. Piresh. He left this because he recognized that this wasn't truthful. This idea of interpreting every et in the Torah didn't stand the test of truth. So Amrlo Talmidav, the student said to him, Rabbi, kol atim shadarashta matelin, what are we going to do about all the other interpretations that you made about et? Are they not true anymore? Amar lahem, he said to them, kishem shekibalti sachar ala drisha, kachani mekabel sachar ala prisha. He said, just like I received reward from Hashem for all these interpretations, now I'm going to receive a reward for stepping back. For the Prisha, for saying, you know what, I don't have an answer to this question. Wow, what humility, what modesty. This is seeking for truth. When you recognize, you know what, everything I said until this now wasn't true. It couldn't be true because I can't, my methodology doesn't stand the test of truth. What humility. This is when you're seeking the truth. It's not about the ego. It's not about numbers. It's not about what group you're part of. It's not about what tribe you represent. It's about seeking the truth. By the way, later on, Ad Shabbat Rabbi Akiva, but then Rabbi Akiva comes and says, ah, we can learn something from Et Hashem Lokech HaTira, the Rabot HaMedech HaChamin. This comes to include HaMedech HaChamin. What humility of Nehemia HaAmasuni. Wow. Unbelievable. Okay? How often do you see a politician on TV saying, ah, you know what? I actually made a mistake. I actually said something that wasn't truthful. That policy that I'd been pushing, no, it actually wasn't right. And it caused terrible damage. And I'm here to admit that I made a mistake. When was the last time you heard a politician say this? I was once watching a video, one of these Aish videos, and they said, the three most important words in marriage. And what are they? What do you think they are? New, what do you think they are? Anybody?
I was wrong. You are right.
Okay, very good, Barbara. You think it's going to set up, I love you. That's what you think it's going to be. No, that's not the most, those are not the most important words. Rather, I am sorry. That's it. Because it's the ability to admit when you're wrong. When we're seeking the truth, so we have to acknowledge that sometimes we fail at this and we don't seek the ultimate truth. The Talmud, Chazal, the rabbis seek the truth, the God, the emet of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what the Gemara is. And the truth is much bigger than us. So we have to recognize there are other positions besides for our own, which also might contain the truth. There's Hillel and Beit Shammai. They're priests and prophets. This is the famous comment of Rav Kook. He says, Talmidei Chachamim Marbim Shalom Ba'olam. Rabbis bring peace to the world. I love to quote this from the pulpit. Rav Kook says, what are you talking about? All they're doing is arguing all the time. Rav Kook explains that peace is not uniformity of opinion. It doesn't mean everyone believes the same thing. Peace is completeness. And completeness means that we recognize that completeness is much, truth is much larger than ourselves. And that sometimes we have a piece of the truth, a chelek in the truth, and someone else has a chelek in the truth. And together we've captured a larger percentage of the truth. Then someone else comes along. And all of this is to create, we're creating a mosaic. And every stitch is important. Every drop of paint creates a whole picture. Okay, and that is the this is the Torah truth. This is the method of argumentation in the Gemara, totally different than Korach. Korach is about group identity, or what we call today identity politics. I'm part of this group, you're today part of that group. And that's really just about a power grab. But here we seek the truth. And if you seek the truth, you could be wrong. You seek the truth, it's not about what group you're in. It's about finding the truth and being honest and humble. And this indeed is the power of Torah, okay? That it's about shivim panim la Torah, not about group identity, not about seeking power like Korach the Adato. I want to take this a step further to talk about now political division and the breakdown of civil and political discourse in our society. We're living in an age of polarization. We could look at England, we could look at Israel, we could look at America, Australia, France. The two sides are very, Republicans and Democrats. The right and left, small and yamin in Israel, are very, very far apart from each other. And no one listens to each other. Everyone's just arguing all the time. Everyone's in their own echo chamber listening to the same people who they already agree with. And people aren't really open to hearing views beyond their own perspective. Right? And what happens when you, it's so interesting, you know, before at least Thanksgiving, a holiday in America, right? People, family get together on Thanksgiving. And there are all these editorials about how to avoid politics, because if people start talking about politics, they're gonna you know, overturn the table and leave the family, you know, Thanksgiving dinner. People can't get along. People are not able to see the side, see the truth in the other perspective. And there's a very powerful article here by a thinker by the name of Chaim Simon, who's a professor of law in America. He's a Talmud of the Gush. I think he's also a rabbi, if I'm not mistaken. He writes about that today is modern orthodoxy's moment. Why? He says, because in the world that we live in today, which is so polarized, the Jews, modern Orthodox Jews, okay, this could be, this is true in Israel as well, for the Dati Lumi community, as the ability to bridge differences between left and right, which is so polarizing. Okay, and let me show you, we're not going to read the whole article, you can read this in your own time, but what is it about modern Orthodoxy in particular, or Dati Lumi is true in, as well, you know, students of Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Kook, that give us the ability to break down the polarization in broader society. And he says as follows. Finally, most importantly, it is in our spiritual DNA. Our greatest teachers, Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, were rarely fans of fanatics, but almost always strove to embrace opposing principles that seemed in conflict. Modern Orthodoxy is characterized by its commitment to duality such as Torah and science, yeshiva and military service, wisdom and piety, particularism and universalism, caring about the Jews, but also the world, worshiping God and acting on behalf of men, individual and society, and so on. Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rabbi Lichtenstein taught that at the fundamental level, each side expresses a true and compelling value. It is only in a second stage when these come into conflict, they must employ local and contextual factors to mediate between them. From the philosophical perspective, however, we aim to live both rather than vindicate one at the expense of the other. While these great rabbis initially formulated their approach in the context of Talmud study and then extended to a religious thought, I have come to see its relevance in the political realm as well. Serious discussions about politics involve balancing values. Environmental policy, for example, centers on trade-offs between our long-term ability to survive on the planet and the more immediate needs of job and fueling economic growth. In consumer finance, the core trade-off is between offering cheap yet potentially harmful products that can land consumers in inescapable cycles of debt versus fewer but safer products that may lock some out of credit markets entirely. Almost any policy debate can similarly be discussed in terms of the costs and benefits and competing values. The Gemara is all about cost-benefit analysis, seeing the different sides, seeing the shades of gray. I want to try to redeem a phrase that's, you know, there's a movie that I hope some of you haven't seen. It was very popular, you know, 50 Shades of Grey. I didn't see it. I didn't read it. I don't think it's so kosher. But I want to redeem this term. In Talmudic argumentation, in rabbinic discourse, there are 50 shades of gray. There's so much gray. Nothing's black and white. There are so many different perspectives and proofs that can be brought in every direction. And that's what the Talmud is. That's what the Rishonim and the Achronim, that's what Psaka, that's what Halacha is essentially. The Shulchan Aruch and the Nosei Kelim, the Rambam, and the 300 commentators on the Rambam. Okay? This is the world that we live in. Now, if you want to see an example of subtlety and nuance and the ability to see another perspective, even if you disagree with it, you have to see this article, Hands Across the Ocean, a review of Rabbi Aaron Feldman's The Eye of the Storm, of Aaron Lichtenstein, arguing with another Haredi rabbi that he grew up with. And his ability to both see, agree with certain elements of Rabbi Feldman's point, but also, you know, stand up against him and say, I could agree with you here, but I disagree with you here. And it's, that's about recognizing the truth, another perspective, even if you think ultimately it's wrong. And that's very powerful about what he does here. What they're arguing at essentially is Zionism. You know, Rav Lichtenstein says, listen, I understand you're not a Zionist, but can you not see some positive aspects of Zionism? You don't need to agree with it 100%, but recognize the truth, the kernels of truth, even if you don't agree with its total perspective. And that's how we have to see the world. Here I have a source here by President George Washington, first president of America, who argues, who actually warns his fellow citizens in his last final, you know, farewell address. Let me now take a more comprehensive view and warn you in a solemn manner against the baneful effects of the spirit of party generally. His concern is that instead of people thinking about the larger country, the larger, you know, society and chevra, that people are going to just focus on their own parties. And party differences will lead to polarization and tribalism. And instead of truth prevailing, instead of finding common ground, we join our own tribes. And we're no longer able to talk to each other, and this can cause tremendous division, dissension, and ultimately, you know, civil war or secession. And it can cause a terrible dynamic of, you know, vicious cycle of blaming, and essentially you make the other side into an enemy, othering, essentially. And this is a terrible, this is very bad for democracy. Democracy is about trying to seek the truth in other perspectives, different than your own, because, yeah, we have to live together. We have to create a society together that's going to work and function properly. So let me check in with everyone here for a second. I just want to hear from you for a second. What are some other factors that you think are causing the breakdown of meaningful civil discourse? Anybody?
I think, Rafin, David.
Yes. Yeah. Sure.
I think social media is massively influential because you only get fed what you agree with. I mean, it sort of eliminates any opposing point of view.
Correct. Now, on social media, which you would think would give you exposure to a broader world, in fact, you know, how does Facebook, you know, excels on creating echo chambers where, you know, Barbara Diamond, for example, gets to hear, where Barbara Grant gets to hear all the different voices that are very similar to her own. And in this way, you know, you're not really exposed to a variety of views. This is why Jewish communities are so important, because you sit next to somebody in your in the Beit Knesset who might have a different viewpoint of your own, and we're forced to grapple with that reality and to meet a person and see that full person, even if they have different views than our own. So it breaks down the polarization, the tribalization in that society. That's the power of a Jewish community. What else? Anybody else want to share something?
I have a friend that told me once, we have to think we can agree to disagree, because it's always going to be things that we don't agree upon, but that doesn't mean we can treat each other so terribly. And I also had this thought that this whole Corona thing started not long after we had three elections, and that's the politics again. Uh-huh. And the three elections was all about, I don't like you, I get away from me, I don't agree with you. And it was all about just not being together, and it's as if Hashem.
What group you're in and what group you
can't be together. Now you really can't be together.
Nachon, wow, it's very powerful, actually, thinking about that. You know, what's happened to politics, that it's turned into, you know, football teams and soccer teams, right? I am, you know, my team is Manchester United. My team is Real Madrid. My team is the Chicago Bulls. You can't argue about why you choose your team and they choose their team. It's part of your identity. But the problem
but
is
it's
that
all about not getting along.
In order for society to function, we need to be able to resolve differences of opinion and find the middle ground and find compromise. I always used to joke with a friend who used to be a New York Mets fan would say, you know, he would say, we were talking about the game, he'd say, we lost the game last night. I said, I don't understand. Were you playing in the game? He said, you watched it from an old, who's we? You're not team, it's their team. But that's what happens. We form these groups and we feel very connected to our tribe, our group, our football team, and it becomes part of our identity. But then we're no longer able to recognize, you know, see other perspectives than our own. And the path that is of our Gedolim, of Rav Kook, of Soloveitchik, or of Lichtenstein, is to break down this whole notion of groups. It's not about what group you're in, it's about seeking the truth. And this is the fundamental flaw of Korach. Korach makes it about group identity and not about seeking the truth. And it's ultimately for him about power. There's a very, and I'll conclude with this, there's a very fascinating thinker by the name of Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, who wrote a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, in which he examines how we think about issues, how we how we form our opinions. And what he tries to do is to help liberals and conservatives sort of see each other's point of views. And it's really worth looking at, you know. But one thing, for example, that he's very concerned about is that we don't give our kids exposure to views outside of their own anymore. And what's happening on university campuses is that, you know, you have all the same views being shared, and you don't have speakers coming from with different perspectives. But I really believe that a Jewish perspective, the perspective of Torah, of Chazal, of the rabbis, is that, you know, we need to argue about ideas. We need to be able to listen, hear other people's perspectives, and it's not about what group you're in, but it's about seeking the truth. And Korach represents everything wrong about this. First of all, he creates a tribe. He creates a party, a group. It's us against you. Korach's message is muddled because it's not about seeking the truth. It's about channeling people's rage. And when you channel rage, especially when you cloak it in populism, you're never going to find the truth. You're just going to, you know, create chaos ultimately. And it's all about seeking power for him. So there's so much to learn from the story of Korach in terms of how we engage in society, how we engage in the type of civil discourse that we engage in. I do, you know, listen, we all need to do a better job, all of us here and abroad, in first of all breathing a little bit before we feel the need to argue and respond. We have to seek out, you know, other people's perspectives. We have to listen to them, and it's okay to say, hey, I agree with you here, I disagree with you here. And we have to break down these stereotypes, break down these generalizations, break down, you know, the group identities, and seek the truth. And we learn from Korach about what not to do. And please God, we should internalize this message so that we can create a healthier, better society in Chavra here in Eretz Yisrael and in Jewish communities abroad and across the world. Also that democracies can start functioning again.
So, can I tell you just one more thing I thought of?
Yeah.
That in last week's Parsha, the Chetam Eragnim, they spoke Lashon Hara about Aretz. And now in this Parsha in Korach, Aretz swallows up Korach and his fault. And then also you're talking about Emet. And what do we say? Emet me'eretz titzmach. There's so many connections.
Wow. Very fascinating. Yafem Odlea. Thank you. So on that note, I want to wish everybody here Erev Tov. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you so much.